God, we just give you thanks that our victory is in you, that no weapon formed against us will prevail, that our confidence, Lord, is in you, Jesus, that you died and rose victoriously over Satan, sin, and death. And so we pray this morning as we open up the scriptures that you would open our eyes to see your glory and see what you have accomplished for us and for this world, we pray. In your name, amen. It is really nice to just see people in here, not an empty, cavernous room. You wouldn't walk out on a frozen tundra in a t-shirt and shorts. You wouldn't wear swim shorts or a swimsuit for a trip into the desert. You don't wear flip-flops when you hike the Grouse Grind. Or you don't wear high heels when you hike the Grouse Grind. You don't wear a wedding suit or a thick, puffy bomber jacket when you go to the beach. You wouldn't walk into a battlefield not armed and dressed for battle. Why not? Because you recognize that's not appropriate for those kinds of situations. That's not what you wear to safely explore the tundra. That's not what you wear to make it through the desert. That's not what you wear to hike up the mountains confidently. That's not what you wear to enjoy the beach. You wouldn't walk into a battle zone unarmed, unprepared, walking as if there was no danger. And you see, Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, he wants them to recognize that you and I are in a battle, an unseen battle. But the reality of this battle demands that we respond to our environment appropriately. And he says, we're not actually just struggling with our own weaknesses. Though we're sin and flesh, like we do actually battle against that. You're not battling simply against yourself. He says, you're not simply struggling against other people or institutions or cultures. Although those can face a challenge, that those can pose a challenge to us following Jesus. Our struggle is against an unseen enemy and his minions. Not the cute minions, terrible minions. You are battling against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yet the good news is that all that you need for this battle has been given to you, has been provided. All that you need to be the people and the community that you were created and redeemed to be has been provided for you through Jesus Christ. So today we're carrying on in this series of the unseen battle, and we're going to be looking at what Paul calls the church to put on. And I'm going to be reading from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, but we're really going to focus on just a portion of it. This is what it says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Here's what we need to know as we unpack this. Our calling as Christians, as Christ followers, is to stand firm. Our calling is to stand. In verse 11, Paul says, so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, stand your ground so that for when that day of evil comes. Verse 13, do everything you can to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then. The call for us as God's people is to stand firm. But one of the things that I wondered as I was studying this is, why would Paul say stand? Why doesn't Paul say, go and take the kingdom, go and advance the kingdom? Why is he calling his people to stand? Part of it has to just do with Greek rhetoric. To stand was to remain in something. Everything that Paul has unpacked in his letter, when he says stand, is like, look, remain in that. Carry on in that. But there's more than that. I want to just give us a couple reasons. One of these reasons is that Jesus has already won the battle. Jesus Christ wins. He already won through his death and his resurrection. And our struggle, our standing, comes from a place of victory. We're not struggling towards victory. He has already won. We aren't wondering, hey, are we going to win? That's not the question we're asking. We already know we win in Christ. Christ is victorious. He defeated sin, death, the powers and principalities, all of them on and through the cross. And so we're in a battle, but we're in a battle where we already know the outcome. We already know the final outcome. This is like a blowout in a basketball game. It's a 30-point lead for one team. If you were watching the Lakers and the Phoenix Suns this week, the Suns were spanking the Lakers, and I was loving it. And this was a blowout. You knew what was going to happen. There was still like 24 minutes left in the game. But you knew the game was already over. They just didn't have a chance. This is what it's like. This is like Lord of the Rings. After Sauron has been defeated and Mordor has been destroyed, Saruman, the corrupted and defeated wizard, is hiding and trying to rule the Shire with his remaining power and the influence that he has. He's still powerful, but he's defeated. He just refuses to recognize this defeat. And this is what we see, and this is what we're, the kind of battle that we're in. We're in a battle where we know the outcome. Christ is victorious, but the powers, the rulers, the authorities refuse to recognize their defeat. They're still grasping and clasping for control and for power. Yet throughout the scriptures, we're told of this victory. All throughout the New Testament, Paul tells us that Jesus has won the battle. Allow me to just remind you of some of these things. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, Paul says that because of the cross of Christ, the rulers of this age are doomed to pass away. They are doomed to pass away. In that same chapter, just a couple verses down, in verse 8, he will go on to say, none of the rulers of this age understood this, referring to the cross and what God did through the cross. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In Colossians 2:15, we're told that through the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now we come to Ephesians, the very beginning of Paul's letter. He talks of what God has done in Christ. Starting in verse 20, we are told that God, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has conquered our sin 100%. And death, but also the rulers and authorities and powers, these spiritual forces of evil, they have been defeated and disarmed. And Jesus is crowned with this authority. He is already ruling on his throne. He is already reigning. All things have been placed under his feet. He's head over all, and this is good news. This is good news for those of us who have been wondering, how long, God, will you allow what feels like injustice to prevail? How long must they feel the weight of my own weakness in my flesh? What the death and resurrection of Jesus tell us is that God is taking back his world, that he is rescuing his people. He's rescuing humanity. He is beginning to restore his good creation. Jesus is coming, his life, death, and resurrection, and his ascension. It's a sign that God is in charge and that Jesus is undoing the work of evil. So that brings us to our second reason, which is the church's existence is a threat to the ruler's power and authority. See, the church is God's monument to his victory over the forces of evil. We have been redeemed. If earlier in Ephesians 2, we were told that we were dead in our sin and in our trespasses, that we followed the path of the world, that we were slaves to the prince of this world, aka Satan, but God made us alive in Christ. And God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. The church, his people, are now this beautiful monument of God's victory. And this is a threat to the powers, these unseen spiritual forces. Like Sauron in The Lord of the Rings, the rulers and authorities hate to admit defeat. They refuse to acknowledge the Lord on the throne who conquered them. The rulers and authorities, they're threatened by passages like this that declare Jesus' victory, that he is indeed Lord. Here's what N.T. Wright says, actually, in his commentary on Ephesians. It says, for some reason, almost whenever I write about passages like this one, dealing with spiritual warfare, I run into problems. Writing on spiritual warfare is warfare. And he talked, there was another pastor, Daryl Johnson, was talking about how whenever I have to preach on this, I experience this. I find it so much harder to write, so much harder to focus, so much harder to be patient. I just feel far more irritable. I just feel this some kind of resistance. And he's like, when I read this, I don't feel so crazy. I feel like I actually kind of understand. And T. Wright will go on to say and explain why this might be. He says, the powers are now positively panic-stricken at the thought that the message of this Jesus is everywhere, challenging their power and authority. That communities loyal to Jesus as Lord and King are springing up and bringing together peoples and communities in a new unity, a new humanity, that shows evidence of the Creator's sovereign power and hence their own imminent destruction. Paul doesn't tell us to go out and fight for the kingdom because Christ already won the battle. And we are victorious in him. He's already defeated the powers. They've been defeated and disarmed. But our existence as God's chosen people, adopted by God, forgiven by God, endowed with an inheritance, including the Holy Spirit, made alive by God, seated with Christ in the heavenly places by God, is an affront to their clasping for power. It's a threat, and they're going to do everything to kill, steal, and destroy what God has done for his church, the new humanity. So Paul says, stand your ground, because the ground has already been won. Stand against the devil's schemes, because he's already been defeated. Stand ground, because he will try to knock you out, knock you off of your feet and take you out. Do everything you can to stand firm. Stand firm. This is why Paul will just hit on this phrase of stand. Since Jesus has already won it all, he's already Lord of all, hold the ground he's already won. Be who you're called to be. You don't have to go and march for more ground. It's already been won. He says, stand firm on what's already been taken by Jesus. So how do we do this? Well, last week we mentioned three things, right? Talked about the need to name and resist the schemes of the devil. Naming them. Wherever we see oppression and exploitation, wherever there is an absence of God's shalom, wherever we see practices and patterns of idolatry, we can say that the powers of evil are at work. We got to call it out, but we also got to resist them with opposite practices. Rather than selfishness and pride, we pursue sacrificial love and humility. Where we see control and manipulation, we choose surrender and service. We resist by following the model that we see in Jesus through his life. He's not just our Lord and Savior, he's actually our model. Second, we draw our strength from Jesus. Be strong in the Lord. Standing firm is not a call to just grit your teeth and just flex real hard and try to be strong. That's not what we're called to do. We are to draw our strength from Jesus, from his mighty strength, his resurrection power. And the Lord gives us the strength we need for the battle that we are in. And third, he gives us and calls us to put on the whole armor of God. God gives us his equipment. And this is where I want to camp for this morning. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, where did Paul get this imagery from, of to put on the whole armor of God? Well, he's gotten it from two places. One, he's gotten it from Roman soldiers that would have been guarding him, but he also gets it from the Old Testament imagery of God as a warrior. So first, the Roman soldier guarding him. Paul names each piece of equipment in the order that a Roman soldier would have put it on. So he goes with the belt first, then it hits the breastplate, then talks about the shoes. So he's doing this in light of what he's actually seen with his own eyes, but he's also doing it in light of what he knows about God from the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament references God as a warrior. God shows up as one who delivers his people, who fights for them as a warrior, who goes out and fights their battles, but he also comes against them, in particular when they reject him and pursue evil and injustice. And in Isaiah 59, verse 17, this is what it says about God. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And so this is why Paul calls it the armor of God. It's God's armor that he wears. It's his. And this is what Jesus wore in his ministry and his life. And it's what he wore when the Spirit led him into the desert and he stood firm and resisted the enemy's schemes. And now the church, who is Christ's body, is called to put on this same armor as his people, so that we would be the people we are called to be, so that we would stand firm and hold the ground that Jesus has won. Timothy Gombis, he talks about what we're called to do as God's people, and he says this: love and justice are to flow along social networks, not manipulation and exploitation. When a community conducts itself with justice, with God's justice, then the community performs faithfully the presence of the divine warrior on earth, giving glory to God in the cosmic realm. See, we've been so closely united with God in Christ that now we are called to put on God's armor. We need every single piece that he outlines to stand firm and hold our ground. And there are some that are defensive, but others that are offensive pieces of equipment. There's five defensive and two offensive ones. And today what I want to do is actually just focus on the first three that Paul outlines: truth, righteousness, and the gospel of peace. Put on the full armor of God, but we're just going to focus on three, okay? Otherwise we'd be here for too long. So, number one, the first defensive piece: put on truth, the belt of truth. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Roman soldiers wore a tunic. Now, you might hear tunic and be like, what is that? Picture a Scottish kilt, okay? Ian, Kenny, I know you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Picture a Scottish kilt, but not Scottish and not in Scotland. Picture like first century AD, right? And they would have this thing that would be a bit longer that we would think maybe looks like a dress, but it's not a dress, okay? And they would wear it loosely. But whenever they were in battle, they would bunch it up into their belt. And by doing so, they would be able to move around freely and not be at risk of tripping or anything like that. So this belt would allow them to move and have the mobility they needed. It also would hold up their sword. And this is why Paul begins with this. We can't stand and be firm and be ready to engage in resistance until and unless we've actually put on the belt of truth. The belt is what holds everything together. And so what is meant, though, by this belt of truth? In what sense is Paul talking about truth here? Is he telling us about the understanding of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God's self-revelation, that God has made himself known in Jesus, as many early commentators in the church thought, or is he referring to live the truth? Live the truth you've received, internalizing it, putting on integrity and living a life congruent with what you've received in Jesus, living truthful lives. Jesus himself will tell us in John 14 that I am the way and the truth. He's the one by which we can see and make sense of life. And Paul has written in Ephesians of the truth that is in Jesus. And that if you've received that truth that is in you, you will put off your old self and all of its deceitful desires. Earlier in Paul, in Ephesians, Paul will say in Ephesians 4, verse 24, to put off the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then in verse 25, he says, put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So the question is he talking about like truth in terms of like doctrine or like character? I think it's both. It's both of these. You and I stand by being able to take hold of the truth that is in Jesus, by receiving what Jesus has come to make known to us and to offer us. We stand by letting the God-man Jesus shape our vision of life, seeing life the way Jesus does. And Jesus' way is one that truly sets us free. You and I can stand when we let that truth take hold of our lives. When the truth penetrates our hearts and our minds, the deepest parts of our soul. And when we stand when we live truthful lives, lives of integrity, where we speak in truth in love, and we lay aside all of the falsehood, all of the deceit, because we've actually been made members of one another, because we are Christ's body. This is why Paul is going to just rail against falsehood, deceit, lying, deception, trickery, bending the truth, playing with the truth. Because when you do these things, as John Stott will say, you're playing the devil's game. You're engaging in the schemes of the enemy. You're not being the people you were meant to be, that you were redeemed to be and have been created to be in Christ. And our temptation is to lie, to bend truth, to deceive others in order to manipulate others to see us the way we want to be seen. And to do what we want them to do. You can see examples of this in Scripture. In Acts 5, you can see Ananias and Sapphira. They tried to lie to God and to God's people, tricking them, having them believe that they've sold this property and are giving all of the proceeds to God, when in reality, they're only giving a portion. And you see this shocking event happen where both of them die. And the church is made aware of how seriously God takes lying and deceit among his people and towards him. He's not fooled. And the church in that moment recognizes, man, God is here in a powerful way. God takes lying among his people seriously. Our temptation is to be dishonest about our own sin with others and with ourselves. Sometimes it's just minimizing our hurts or our shame and emotions to try to cover up our shame, rather than living in light of the fact that God has made us children of light in the Lord. So we get to walk in the light. We don't have to walk in the dark anymore. And we know Jesus now. Our identities actually come from him and what he's done for us. We're not marked by our mistakes, our sin anymore. But sometimes we get tempted to believe that what we do is what defines us, good or bad, that it's what defines us when we have these new identities in Christ. We're called to know the truth, Jesus, but also to live in it and to speak it. And when we're not actually resisting and standing firm. And the enemy will love to have us just live in darkness, not in the light, to stand firm and put on the belt of truth. The second defensive piece is to put on righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. Stand firm then with the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate guards the most vital parts of your body. It protected the heart, the lungs, the stomach. And despite its name, it didn't just cover the breastplate here, like the front, it actually covered your back as well. And we stand protected when we put on righteousness. But again, when he says this, is he talking about the righteousness that God has given us in Christ? That we've been made right with God? Or is he talking about how when we live lives of righteousness, we actually have like this protection? Again, it's both. What guards us is that we've been made right with God through the work of Christ. In Christ, there's no condemnation anymore. There is no condemnation in Christ. You've been justified. Because of Christ's atoning work on the cross, when God sees you and I, when he sees you and I, he treats you as if you had been faithful and obedient in every moment where you failed. By faith in Christ, he treats us as if we were faithful in every moment. Christ's righteousness has been given to you, and now you live out of that new identity that through him and by the Spirit, you have access to the Father, and he receives you with joy. You have this new identity. You live new patterns and behaviors and have new ways of thinking. The devil and his minions would love to point out each and every recent and distant failure in your life to burden you with shame, causing you to feel that due to your sin, you're not actually worthy of the love of God, that you just keep getting it wrong, that you're not welcome into his presence. You could never come into his presence after doing this. That he doesn't love to hear your voice. That you got to actually work harder before you could come to him. And yet on the flip side, he'll also deceive you into thinking that you are great, wise, and mature, sanctified because of your own efforts. That you're righteous on your own. Now look at this area of your life where you don't struggle with, but others do. And you look upon them with this smugness. They don't trust God in this area, but you do. They don't listen to God in this area of their life, but you do. It can go both ways. He'll try to deceive us in any way he can. There isn't a day or a moment where you aren't in need of the grace of God. Every single one of us has fallen short and need to come to God for grace. And through Christ, we can. Because of Jesus, we have been made right with God. We are accepted by God on the basis of what Christ has done. And by that grace, we can go out and live righteously, live in right relationships with others. Now, here's the thing. Daryl Johnson, he points out wisely that any conscious, intentional, habitual sin, it creates like a crack in this breastplate of righteousness. And it gives an opportunity for the devil to accuse, to scheme, to distract, to pull us away from God's grace. But what covers that crack, he says, is confession. Is confession. And confession for some of us is entirely uncomfortable. You just don't like it. It means you got to admit you're wrong. Who likes to admit they're wrong? No one really applauds for you when you admit you're wrong, hey? It's not usually how it works. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all what? Unrighteousness. And Paul here in his letter to the Ephesians is writing to a whole church. It's not writing to an individual. So when you hear this, he's calling the people of God to put on truth, to put on righteousness. Unconfessed sin creates a crack in the church's armor. Personal sin isn't just like a private matter. My own sin affects and can make the church vulnerable. In Joshua 7, all of Israel suffers because of the secret sin of Achan. God knew and confronted Israel because of it. And now the Spirit of the living God has chosen to make us his temple, you and I. He set us apart for himself, and the whole church can suffer because of some hidden or unconfessed sin that's festering among us. And we're just starting to gather, and I was thinking about how easily it is for myself and for others, just for sin to get ignored or kind of like forgotten, and you just move on with life. But if you have any unconfessed bitterness, pride, or judgmentalism, a love of anything more than God, a refusal to trust him in any areas of your own life, you need to bring that to Jesus, to confess that. This is like, when you don't, it's like leaving food out in the and inviting just wild animals to come and eat. When I lived up on Burke Mountain, what's that place called? Freshie. You guys know where Freshie is? They had these like little peanut butter, like dessert healthy balls or something. Anyways, they were really good. And they had them on like some sample thing, so I took one. And I remember it wasn't very dirty, but the little container it was in, it was made out of, you know, paper or cardboard. So I threw it in the recycling bag. It was like, it was this big, super small, not covered in very much peanut butter. I put it in that bag. I don't even know if it was a day before a bear came into, like we lived in this basement suite and kind of in an under area. A bear came, like could smell it, came and started like digging through our recycling bag. We had never had bears before that come into that. And we've tossed tons of other stuff. But that day, that thing was going in there. And I couldn't believe the smell it had, how it could recognize that there was something in there and it was looking for it, and it probably smelled really good. I mean, it was good, right? That is what unconfessed sin is like in us. It's just inviting the enemy to do his work of having us be proud, resistant, bitter to others amongst one another, but also to the work of God in us. And when we confess our sin, what are we told? We are told that he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. We have been given his righteousness, and it's always there for us. So would we confess anything that needs to be confessed? You can come to God through Jesus and by the Spirit with boldness. The third thing that we put on is the gospel of peace. It's the shoes of peace, right? Stand firm then with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The soldiers would put on these types of shoes. They were special. They actually had nails that would be like driven into them, and they provided them with excellent grip. Think about this. This is the first century, right? So we're not wearing like hiking shoes back then. They didn't have like boots and all the things that you and I think about when we go out anywhere and we just think of like regular normal traction. They were special and provided them with grip that helped them to keep from sliding and gave them greater mobility. And some historians have actually noted that the special attention that the Romans gave to their shoes actually played a significant advantage for them in battles. That actually helped them win their battles as they were able to resist and to fight with much more ease. So what does Paul mean here, though, when he says put on these gospel shoes of peace? What is he talking about? I think it means here that the gospel of peace gives us the grip we need to stand firm. See, these shoes that we have been given by God prepare us to walk on the rough terrain of life. It gives us the firmness and a readiness. And whatever we go through in life, we don't have to be afraid now that, oh, God is punishing me. He's actually like mad at me, and I'm going through this because of that. Because of Christ, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we have that peace, we are standing on a solid ground and cannot be moved. And the opposite is true when we are not at peace with God. We're actually very vulnerable. And so we need to wrap our feet with the peace of God. So stand firm, and wherever you lack the peace of God, make it known to him. Confess it to him. Say, Lord, I need your peace in my life. And his peace, we're told in Philippians 4, is able to guard our minds and our hearts. We're also told, though, that Jesus himself is our peace in Ephesians. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, the gospel of peace actually gives us the ability to go out and make peace. And the reason we're able to do this is because we actually have peace with God. We're told in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The way he preached peace was through other human beings who knew Jesus. You think about this. When Paul writes this to the Ephesians, they didn't actually have Jesus come and preach peace to them. Someone else came and made Jesus known to them. But Jesus worked through that other person so that they would actually hear this message of peace. Jesus never went to Ephesus. So it's not possible that that's what he's talking about when Paul says, and he came and preached peace to you. He's actually talking about other human beings who came and made Jesus known. And that's only possible because they had Jesus. And they recognized that he had made peace with them and God. And now, in verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see, this peace that Jesus has made is available to all. Peace with God we're given, but we're also able to make peace with one another here as his people, but even out in our city, in our world, that we would be people of peace. And we have been, those of us who are far, we've been brought near because that peace has been made. We can come into his presence. Anyone can now because of Jesus. And at the same time, we need to be reminded that this peace is not just like an absence of anxiety or an absence of conflict. That peace refers also to this wholeness, the shalom of God. This wholeness in a world that is broken. God is restoring his world because he's defeated Satan, sin, and death. And proclamation is so important of this message, of the gospel of peace. And this is why the enemy will seek to undermine it, because it's a threat to them. Can you see, though, why truth, righteousness, and peace, they almost like build on one another, but they're so important for God's people. If we're going to be who he calls us to be as individuals and as his community, we cannot neglect or abandon what he has given us. Father in heaven, we want to just give you thanks for the life that's been made available to us through your son Jesus. And this morning, we ask that you would help us to live lives that are congruent with what it is that you have done for us. That we would walk in truth. That we would put on that belt of truth. That we would walk in the righteousness that you have given us, Lord. That we'd put on that breastplate of righteousness. And that we would shod our feet with the gospel of peace. That we would live in the peace that has been made available through Jesus. But also that we would be people who go and make peace with others, proclaiming what it is that you have done with our behavior, but also with our words, Lord. Lead us, Lord, we pray. And for all the places where we've gotten it wrong, would we just be reminded of the grace that is available, that we can run to you with boldness, and you welcome us in. So we just thank you, Lord, and ask for your help in this time. Amen.